Amen. Let us turn to our confessional reading for this evening from the Canons of Dort. As we take selected articles here for 2 or 3 months, we come now to Article 7. And certainly 8, 9, 10, 11, and even the articles after that, but especially 8, 9, 10, 11 are very closely related to 7, but 7 is kind of the summary, and that's the one we'll read and focus on. Article 7, page 260 in the Forms and Prayers. And some of these we could read together, but this is a rather one of the longer articles, and so I will read Article 7 of Head 1 of the Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 7, page 260. Article 7, Election. Election, or choosing, is God's unchangeable purpose by which He did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of His will, He chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom He also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so He decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through His Word and Spirit. In other words, He decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of His Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate His mercy, to the praise of the riches of His glorious grace. As Scripture says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before Him with love. He predestined us, whom He adopted as His children through Jesus Christ in Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, by which He freely made us pleasing to Himself in His beloved. Ephesians 1, 4-6. And elsewhere, those whom He predestined He also called, and those whom He called He also justified, and those whom He justified He also glorified. Romans 8, verse 30. And with that, brothers and sisters, let's go to Romans 8, 8, verse 30, and the surrounding verses. Not a text where we can cover really everything. It is the depths of the riches indeed, but we will pick out some things, especially as they relate to election and the eternal security of election, unchangeable election, God's unchangeable decision. And so we'll look not only at verse 30, but we'll read from verses 28 to 39. Romans chapter 8, we begin our reading at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes what looks like a cliff may have a way down. Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon, and it is essentially a cliff on both sides, and then the canyon and the Colorado River under it. But there are places where you can find a way down that cliff side. It is a cliff, but it is not a sheer cliff. There are ledges. There are even stairways. There's a way down. But some cliffs are what is called a cliff. You come to the edge, and there is the drop. And there is nothing that anyone could do to get down. I mean, even if we wanted to get technical and talk about the best rock climbers in the world, you know, they can climb up. You can't climb down. Even the best rock climbers in the world call what's reached the point of no return. You cannot get down a sheer cliff. Well, brothers and sisters, if we think about our fall, it is the fall of a sheer cliff. It's not as though if we just find the right ledges, we'll be able to somehow get down. It's not as though we can just find that kind of hidden staircase and look, there is a way down the cliff. Some cliffs work that way, but not the cliff of our fall. Not the cliff of our sin. But against the sheer cliff of the fall is the salvation which we have by the sheer grace of God. That phrase, sheer grace, emphasizing it is all of God. It is completely His doing, His decision, His will, His work. The third line of Article 7 of Head 1 of the Canons of Dort, before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free pleasure of His will, He chose in Christ to save a definite number. People of God, I cannot deliver this sermon joyfully enough. I sang in some choirs in my life, thankful to follow along with the person next to me in those kinds of situations. And I remember, you know, this advice, this reminder that one choir director especially often gave to the church choir. Sing with a smile. Sing with a smile. Show the joy of your singing, especially we're a church, we're a choir that sings in church. Sing with joy. Sing with joy about God's salvation. But you know, it's kind of hard to sing with a smile all the time. It is very easy to forget. I am not going to express the joy as I should when I work through this text. But let us know the joy of God's promises and of a text like the one before us. And even though I don't think I'm going to smile all the way through this sermon, hear the joy. Hear the joy of opening up God's Word to see His grace, to see His choosing, to see His secure salvation. Our theme, as we work here through some of what's going on at the end of Romans 8, our theme is this: the sheer grace of God delivers the elect unto glory. And we look first at unbreakable grace, and then justified grace, and then sustaining grace. First, that unbreakable grace. And we know that for those who love God, here is a text about those, a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race whom God has chosen, God's elect. Those who love God, verse 28, who are called according to His purpose. And for these, all things, verse 28 continued, work together for the good for those who are called according to His purpose. There is nothing that can happen outside of God's control. Not anything that can happen in your life is outside of God's control. And God, for His elect, He is working everything for the good. Now, it is true, there is a difference between saying everything will work for the good and saying that everything is inherently good. We can even think of how yes, it's in a parable, but it's plainly stated within the parable how Jesus uses the language of the word bad in His parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verse 25. Luke chapter 16, verse 25, there is this parable discussion between over the chasm, and then Abraham speaking to the rich man, and we hear these words in the parable in Luke chapter 16, verse 25. Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things on earth, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Again, it's within the setting of a parable, but Jesus, speaking about Lazarus, one who is now receiving eternally good things, who is eternally secure, on earth he had bad things. We look at certain things that happen. We look at sin, and we say, sin is bad, our own sin and sins committed against us, and then all of the brokenness that comes from sin, including the effects of sin upon the earth. We do not have to look at a flood-torn city and say in an inherent way, well, that's a good thing. Now, And for God's elect, all things work for good. But we don't have to look at every single thing and say that itself is inherently good. And so now let's take this with respect to our own sins. And let's use the language this way. Are our own sins a good thing or a bad thing? Well, our sins are a bad thing. Does God work it together for the good? Well, what happens to our sins? As we confess our sins, they are forgiven. And that is good. It is the good grace of God. My sins are forgiven. But then we come back again to the sins themselves and say that because God works it together for good, should I then sin so that grace may abound? My bad thing is worked out for good things. No, may it never be. My sin is bad. May it never be that I would sin so that grace would abound, but God does work it for good and for His glory. He forgives and He says, my grace has restored. Your sins are washed away. God works for good all things in a believer's life, even our own sins. And then our text moves to five things tied together. We'll get back to the many things of this life, especially when we get to our third point. But for now, we continue into verses 29 and 30. We have these five words. They're all linked together. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. It begins with the word foreknew. Now, this is a word which can mean more than one kind of thing. But in this context and in the context of Scripture, we know it's speaking about a special loving foreknowledge. God chose to know in a special way, to know in a special relationship. God chose to love. Then we have a more specific word. Predestined is not a word that can be used in a whole number of ways. It's not one of those words that has five different definitions. Predestined relates to the decision that God made before what? Before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6. It is a word which relates specifically and exactly to that predestined choice, the sovereign choice of God, the choice that we call election, God's eternal decision, God's choosing of His people. God foreknew. He loved in a special way. He predestined. He called. Now when we come to the word called, now we are back to a word that can be used in various ways. And so there's especially two ways that this word is used in Scripture. One is what we sometimes call the general call. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. And the context here is, it's another parable, and it's the parable of the wedding feast, which pictures preachers, evangelists going out and giving the gospel call. The general call of the gospel, the call of repentance that is to go out to every person in the city. Come to Jesus, come to His feast, come before Him. And speaking about that call in the closing words of this parable, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And this is the general call. This is the call of God's preachers, God's evangelists, and in a certain sense, any of us when we share the gospel with our neighbors and say, come to Jesus. It's a general call. It will not always be heard. You might share the gospel and express your hope in Jesus Christ in a in a beautiful way, but that does not mean it will be heard. Many have this general call, but few are chosen. But then the word called can also be used with respect to not the call of the preacher, but the call of God himself, God's own voice. John chapter 10 would be one place we hear this, the word call used in this sense. John chapter 10, verse 3. To him, the shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Jesus will not lose any that the Father has given to him. It is this effectual call, the call of God's own voice, which is in the middle of the chain. That's how the word call is being used here in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And of this effective call, the confession speaks as well. After the word called, we have the word justified. We'll come to that more in our second point. We have the word glorified. We'll come to that more in our third point. But just before we go on, see how these words are linked together. Children, you know what a chain is, because most swings are made of a chain. And the chain has the links, and each link touches two other links as the chain is connected up to the top, and then you can swing and hold on to the chain. Well, here the chain is made by repeating these words twice so that they're each connected at two points, one to the one before it and once to the word after it. The only exception is to the ends of the chain. They're only mentioned once. And so the word glorified at the end, look at the word justified. We see it twice. Those whom he called, he also justified. There's the first link. And those whom he justified, here it touches the next chain in the link, he also glorified. But now we don't need to say glorified twice, because that's the end. That's the end. That's the top of the chain. That's the final act. That's the final thing which God does for his people. They are glorified. And that is it. There is no more acts to be done. There is no more sin to struggle against. There is no more suffering. God glorifies his people. And it is so sure that, as Scripture quite often does, we have reference to a future event in the past tense. He also glorified. It is so certain that it is spoken as though it has already happened. This has often been called the golden chain of salvation, the word golden emphasizing the beauty of these truths linked together, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. I could only wish, in a sense, that the substance of diamonds is something that could be shaped and made into a chain, because it's not only beautiful, it's also strong and unbreakable. It's like a diamond chain, if there was such a thing. God's work will be completed. Everyone whom he has called will be glorified. The chain will never be broken. It will always be completed. Well, let's come then to our second point, which in many ways is to focus in on that word justified, those whom he justified. Justified is a legal word, and verses 31 to 34 are full of legal language. See the word charge and the word justifies in verse 33, and then we see the word condemn in verse 34. These are all legal words, and they show us that when Paul asks the question back at the end of verse 31, who can be against us, the apostle is asking this question in legal terms. In the court of heaven, who can be against God's elect? Who could be against us? Who could stand against us and say anything? Now, taking Scripture as a whole, the first answer to that question might be, well, the devil himself, the ancient foe. He is the accuser. And there are at least two places where the heavenly courtroom is depicted and Satan is mentioned. One of those is Zechariah chapter 3. Please turn with me to Zechariah at chapter 3. Zechariah, Malachi. This is the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. And it is, the context is one standing before God, namely Joshua the high priest. And who is the high priest? He's the representative of all God's people. And so, in a sense, this prophetic vision is a vision of the high priest, but then really of all of God's people standing before the throne of God. Again, it's just like the language of Romans 8, verse 31 to 34. We're in God's courtroom. Who will stand against God's elect? Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So there's one who might try to bring an accusation. The prophetic vision continues. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. It is a prophetic vision which takes us into God's courtroom. And the accuser is there and he tries to say something. And Joshua the high priest was from the fire. He does have filthy garments. He is a sinner. He is in the common misery and deserved judgment together with all the rest of mankind. But God says, "This is a brand plucked from the fire. I chose him. I rebuke you, Satan. You cannot bring an accusation." And yes, he is a sinner. But I take off his dirty clothes, and I put him in white garments. Satan cannot bring any accusation against my people. The other chapter in God's Word, which takes us to the heavenly throne room and mentions Satan, is Revelation chapter 12. And Satan who in some sense was allowed to stand and bring an accusation before the death of Jesus Christ. At the death of Jesus Christ, is cast out of heaven and no longer allowed to speak any word. Because what was promised and sure to be is now accomplished. I have chosen my people. Yes, they were in the fire, but they have been plucked from the fire. Yes, they have filthy garments. They are sinners. But I give them new clothes because of what Christ has done. And His blood means Satan and anyone else who might make an accusation has nothing to say. Romans chapter 8. Who can be against us? Verse 32. He did not spare His own Son. That is why nobody can stand against us. Because Christ is standing for us. When Abraham, by a test of faith, was called to give up his son, he did not actually have to do it. A lamb was caught in the thicket. When God gave up His own son, he did have to die. But because of His death, there is no accusation. There is nothing that can be said. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Any accusation against God's people would have to be against Christ. Because Christ stands for us. And so there is no accusation. If we were justified in ourselves, we could not stand, but we are justified by Jesus Christ, and so we live. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. A few verses later, verse 24. And are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so our text says in verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And the confession says in the middle of Article 7 of Head 1, He did this in Christ, whom He also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is the sure place for God's people. We will appear before God's judgment seat, but we are graciously pardoned as we stand repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ. We are pardoned. There is no condemnation. Now, the apostle continues, and we come to our third point. Because even as we should consider things like the glory which is to come and the sure stance we have in Christ before the heavenly judgment seat, it may be many years before that happens. We might have many decades upon this wearisome earth. And so the apostle, in a sense, returns back to these present realities, these present things, these things that we still have to deal with as we are here below. Can anything separate us from the love of God? That's the question in verse 35. And now, instead of the courtroom questions of 31 to 34, he comes to, well, what about all the stuff that happens while we're here? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Verse 35, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Brothers and sisters, when the apostle wrote this, he had suffered basically every one of these things. And the ancient tradition of the church is almost certainly true that the apostle Paul was put to death, and not just in any way, but by the sword. And so in his life on this earth, the apostle himself eventually faced every single one of these things. And he is not the first who faced even death by persecution. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It is a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. And as John Calvin once put it, this quote from an old psalm is put here to remind us, quote, that it is no new thing for the Lord to permit his saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. End of quote. In other words, it's not only Paul who will face the sword soon, it's believers all throughout the history of the world who have faced even the sword, even going back to Abel, the very first martyr. So now that we've stepped back into all of that stuff that happens on this earth, well, now what is the answer? The answer is the first word. The answer to the question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? And who there, it's not just a who, but it's a what. Any of these things, can anything separate us? Verse 37, no. No. Indeed, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But then the apostle, he continues on. Because, and what about this list in verse 35? Is that long enough? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? He's going to give another list. And again, he is speaking about our life on this earth now. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. And I am sure that neither death nor life. These are all-encompassing words. Not the moments of death. Not the process of dying, we might say, that leads up to that. Nor life. Anything on this life. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers. You see, there is not only this visible created order, there is also an invisible created order. But there is nothing in the invisible created order which can harm God's people either. Neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come. Whatever you're going through now, whatever you will go through, even if you have many years yet left on this earth. Nor powers, another probably reference to the invisible realm. We don't think about the invisible realm very often. Not today. But the invisible realm cannot separate us from God. Nor height, nor depth. These are more physical terms. So now we're back to the visible realm, the lowest point you can go to, the highest point you can climb to or fly to or spaceship to, and there's no place you can go. And then, just in case somebody is going through this list and trying to think really hard and trying to think of something that doesn't quite fit in everything that's already been listed, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, I have not been a minister for that long. Even in my time in ministry, I have had more than one conversation where I have to say something like, I don't know what you're going through. Tribulation, the distress, the things present. Sometimes these things are very heavy. But I know this. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. God's electing purpose is sure. Some of you were here a couple weeks ago when we were in Romans 7 for Lord's Day 52. Now in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul is examining his life with respect to himself. Now he's a believer, so there's never a complete despair because he always remembers Jesus is his. And so he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But when he's thinking about things with respect to himself and his own continuing struggle against sin, what is the anthem in a sense? What is the statement that leads to in chapter 7? The statement that leads to is, wretched man that I am. In chapter 8, the apostle is focusing on who we are through all of the things of this life in light of God's purpose and God's election and our salvation in Him. And he no longer says, wretched man that I am. Now he says, we are more than conquerors. Looking within, we will never find hope in our own strength. We should not find strength or hope in our own strength. But looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, there is hope, there is security, there is victory. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you for your